Target's having these great deals, and so we have to go check it out. We can't, you know, we just got to go. So I said, all right, I guess we'll go. And we went, and it wasn't all too bad. We didn't have to trip anybody or elbow anybody or any of those aggressive Black Friday moves that you see on TV. Seemed pretty calm, and hopefully, you know, not too many of you slept out all night waiting for the new gadget at Best Buy or whatever. But we come to this idea of Christ's gifts to the church, and we see that, you know, Christ has gifted us. He has given gifts to the church. He's given gifts to believers. He has left us here. Essentially, the point is this. He has left us here to accomplish the Great Commission, to go and do what He desires for us to do, and to take the gospel to the entire world, and to evangelize and discipleship. But He has gifted us with the abilities to accomplish the mission in which He has called us to do. And so we come to Ephesians 4, and we begin there in verse number 7. And it says in verse number 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so Christ has redeemed the church. He has given new life to the church. He's given new purpose to the church. And now He is giving, we see here, He is giving grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And so Christ has gifted the church. He's given to the church what is needed, and He is the one who has decided how much and what to give. So this morning, a couple things, a sort of introduction. Every individual believer has been given gifts. So this morning, if you are a Christian, you have trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, Christ has gifted you. Christ has given you abilities and talents specifically to use for His kingdom. No one has been left out. No one has been exempt. No one has been disqualified. No one gets to come and say, you know, well, poor old me, I just can't do anything. I have no abilities. No, Christ has gifted you. Every single individual believer. And it's amazing to think that Jesus has come and He does not just say, you know, well, here's the A team. They do everything and the rest of you simply watch. No, He says, we are all to be a part. We are all gifted. One of the things that you see today in churches, and you even see especially on display in this idea of satellite campuses. And you know, you sort of go and you watch on a screen a preacher from another location. And certainly there may be, you know, instances where that's the only option or something of that sense. But in a lot of cases, what it sort of promotes, or what it sort of begins to cause to happen, is we just become spectators, right? We come in, we get our cup of coffee, we sit down, we watch the screen, and we go home. And if the idea of Christianity, the idea of our faith, the idea of the local church is that we're just to sit and to receive, then that works out okay. That's okay. But that's not what the local church is to be about. Local church is where we gather together and we all use our unique gifts to encourage each other, to build each other up, to minister and to serve. So it's not something that you just come and watch. It's something you're to come and to engage in. You're to engage in the life of the church. You're to be an active part of what God is doing in some form and in some capacity. You know, in our membership packet we give out for that information, one of the questions that we ask is, what ministries do you plan on serving in? What ministries do you want to serve in? It's an emphasis that we want to ask. Because if you're going to join, we want you to come and say, well, I want to use my gifts and my talents to build the kingdom of God. So Christ has given you unique gifts that are intended to serve the church. And because Christ has given the gifts, then surely He is the one that the gifts should be used for, right? I mean, if He has given the gifts, then He has the right to designate or tell us how those gifts are then to be used. We also see that our gifts are unique. Now, this does not mean that only one person in the entire world has the gift of teaching. Obviously, that's not the case. But what it does mean is our gifts within a local assembly are going to be varied. Some people are going to have gifts that this other person's not going to have. And there may be some people that have some of the similar gifts, but the reality is that the Lord has uniquely gifted all of us to serve Him in different capacities and different ways. Our gifts are unique. In 1 Corinthians 12, the human body is given to illustrate this point. And we see there in that illustration that the Apostle Paul gives that some are like an arm and some are like a foot. And the point is that the arm is different from the foot. It has different functions and different things, but to have a whole body, you need both. They're both important. And if in the local church, you may have someone that has this ability or this gift, and someone that has this gift or this ability, and they're different, but they're both important. The person that can stand up and sing and has the gift to be able to encourage us and exhort us and minister to us through music, which is, as you've already found out this morning, a gift that I was not blessed with, but some people are. Those people that have that gift, you know, that's no better or no more valuable than the gift of teaching or the gift of mercy and compassion and serving and showing compassion to others. But they're all unique. Another point of introduction this morning is we discover our gifts by serving. We discover our gifts by serving. You know, we live in a day and age of just incredible, countless things, right? I mean, there's just everything imaginable exists in our day. You can go online or you can find in the back of a book a survey that you take it and you fill this out. And it'll supposedly tell you your spiritual gifts. And so you go and do this, and then it tells you these are your gifts. And I'm not saying there's no value in that. I'm not saying that you know, it doesn't help in some senses. But I think of it in this. In the first century, as they began to plant these churches in Ephesus, did the believers in the church at Ephesus go and log on to their computer and go to spiritualgiftsurvey.com and fill it out and say, oh, I've got the gift of teaching. Wonderful. I'll go tell my pastor, Pastor, we're starting a new class. I've got the gift of teaching. Move on over. No, they didn't do that, right? Because it wasn't available. So how did they discover their spiritual gifts? By serving, by beginning to activate their gifts, by beginning to do things. And as they did this, as they began to serve, it begins to become clear where their gifts are. As they began, you know, God begins to make it clear. You sort of find out by, okay, you know, I kind of did this, and I tried, and I put my best foot forward, but the Lord just, it just never really worked. But then, you know, I did this, and wow, you know, suddenly this begins to click, and, you know, it begins to get discovered. We do that by serving. We do that by beginning to take part. They just jumped in. And as they began to do that, it began to become clear. And church leadership would begin to say, hey, you know, you just filled in and taught Sunday school this week, but we can tell God has really gifted you. You need to be using this more. You need to be teaching more. You know, God's really gifted you with the ability to comfort people and to help people. We could really use you in these areas, these kinds of different things. So it happens as we begin to do things. The point is, if you're just sitting and doing nothing and filling out surveys online, you're never really going to discover truly what God has gifted you and what God has enabled you to do. You know, we don't discover our gifts by just doing the things we want to do, right? The things that are convenient. We're sinful people. We're always going to choose what's easiest, right? We're always going to choose what is most comfortable. You know, if no one, you know, there would be absolutely no Sunday school teachers in the entire world if no one was willing to say, you know what, I'll be a little bit uncomfortable to try, you know, I'm going to try it for the first time, and I'm really nervous, and, you know, I don't know how this is going to work out, and, you know, luckily it's only a four-year-old class, so it should be pretty safe, but, you know, you have to get uncomfortable. You have to do something outside of your comfort box and do something, and you may find out that God has gifted you to do that. God calls us to do things that are inconvenient and things that are sacrificial. And oftentimes it is through that that we begin to see gifts He's given us that we never really knew we had. Another thing we see is our spiritual gifts must be developed. Spiritual gifts must be developed. It is something that, you know, it has to be grown. It has to be nurtured. It has to develop. It's not as if, in most cases, the Lord has just laid this amazing ability upon us and suddenly we can do it the best in the world. No, it oftentimes has to be developed. You know, for those in Romans 12, one of the things listed is the gift of mercy. It's someone who helps those who are hurting. That's something that takes some training. That's something that takes some help. You know, and in our day and age, you know, there's that sort of turns into somewhat of a counseling thing, and that has to be developed. And that has to be, there's some time that has to be put into that. It has to be worked upon. You know, as a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, I'm constantly trying to develop my speaking abilities and my teaching abilities. And some of you are like, try a little harder. It's not working fast enough. But, you know, you're constantly trying to get better at what the Lord has given you to do. It has to be developed. We can't just sit on cruise control. A last point before we jump back into the passage this morning is our spiritual gifts are not to limit our service to the kingdom. And you say, well, how would that happen? How could that possibly happen? I mean, our spiritual gifts should only cause us to be more involved in ministering and using them for God's glory. Well, here's how it happens. Someone goes online, takes their survey, and it comes back and says, you have the gift of teaching. And then, you know, we say, we really need nursery workers. We're just, you know, somebody's got to work in the nursery. Please, could you work in nursery? And someone says, I can't. I only have the gift of teaching. Sorry. You got to find someone else. This actually happens. You see, we're not to limit ourselves and to say, you know, well, I can only do what I've been gifted to do. No. And I've seen countless times throughout churches, some of the most godly, servant-hearted people who are heroes in the faith are people who say, I can't teach a lick, but they need a teacher, so I'll go teach. I'll go fill in. I think of a man from our church in Pennsylvania who would teach college and career class. And he wasn't a very gifted teacher. And he would sit at a table and essentially just sort of read the material. But you know what? He said, they need a teacher for this class, so I'll fill in until God sends somebody who's gifted. And we must be willing to have that attitude to say, I will serve the Lord wherever the Lord desires for me to serve Him. And Lord, wherever you need a hole filled, I'll be the person that stands in the gap. I'll be the person that takes that place, Lord, until you send maybe someone more gifted. It's having that servant-hearted attitude that says that, yes, I want to use my gifts, but I'll serve the Lord wherever He needs me. And it's not just all about me. Verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now here Paul essentially gives us a summary of Psalm 68, which is a psalm of triumph. And quite possibly a psalm that writes of the celebration of bringing of the Ark of God, which symbolizes the presence of God, bringing that back to Jerusalem. And it pictures God as having been victorious and over Israel's enemies. And now He's coming to ascend His thrones to receive gifts and homage from all men. And so Paul writes this and he puts Christ in that role. And on the cross, Christ defeats His enemies. And He has now ascended triumphantly to the right hand of the Father, from which position He now dispenses the gifts about which this section speaks. So this He gives the image here of Christ's rule, Christ's authority, and Christ's power over the Christian church. So Christ has defeated the enemy at the cross. He's defeated Satan, He's defeated sin, He's defeated death. And now as that victor, He has freed us from the bondage of sin, and He's gifted us to serve the kingdom. That's the idea here. He has come, He is victorious, and now, as the resurrected King, He is equipping and sending His church. He's gifting us to now go as His army, if you will, to serve the living God. Verse 9, in saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. So verse 8 tells us that he conquered on the cross, right? He's conquered these things and now He's ascended back up to the glories of heaven. And verse 9 comes in parentheses and gives us a little bit more commentary here on this and simply tells us, well, if Christ ascended, then surely that also means He descended, right? So if He ascended to the heavens, then first He must have descended here. First He came to humble Himself. And you see, the point is for Christ to be the victor, for Christ to be the head of the church, and for Christ to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and to defeat the spiritual enemies, for all of that to have happened, Christ first must have descended. He must have come here in the likeness of man and come as a man to bleed and die on the cross. He humbled himself. The humility of flesh and the humility of the cross. And then he ascended back up that he might fill all things. And this usage of the word fill, it gives the idea of to fill up and even sort of to complete. And so he's saying he has ascended back up and now he's gifted you to take the gospel and he's given you the Spirit of God and the spiritual gift to take the gospel, to evangelize and disciple the world so that this world may be filled up with the rule and reign and glory of Christ. And we know what we do now in part will be done in full when he comes again and establishes his eternal reign. It's going to be filled up. It's going to be completed. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And so we see that not only has God given individual believers gifts, not only this morning do you have individual gifts and abilities to use for the kingdom of God that should be used for the kingdom of God, but the Lord has also, in his wisdom, given the church as a whole the gifts of certain offices or certain people to come and to serve and to build up and to strengthen the church. In Ephesians, this is the list he gives us of these gifts. These are the ones that the Lord has sent to be a gift, to be a blessing to the church. And so he begins to list them, and I'm behind, I apologize. The first one he lists is apostles. God gave the apostles, these 12 men who came and who launched the church in many ways. And we find they are given a couple of specific purposes, right, throughout the New Testament. First, they're to lay the foundation of the church. We saw in Ephesians 2:20 already that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. They're to lay that foundation, what the church is to look like, what it is to does. They're there to go. They're the sent ones. So they go and they establish the church in this first century world, and they establish the foundation for the church, which is built upon as time and time goes on until, of course, today. So this was their job. They were to lay that foundation. They were foundational in the beginning part of the church. They were sent to help lay that foundation. They also were to receive and declare the revelation of God's Word. So in the very early days of the church, we didn't have, you know, if you gathered in Ephesus in the first century, you didn't have the completed canon of Scripture, right? You'd have the Old Testament. You'd have the Septuagint, but you would not have had all of the New Testament. You may have had some writings. You would have obviously just received this writing from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, but you wouldn't have had all of it. You would have had some oral tradition. You would have had these things that were passed down. The church had preserved in songs and creeds that the Lord had said and these teachings. But you wouldn't have the completed, revealed revelation of God in all of Scripture. So God sent these apostles, these men, to receive divine revelation and to give it. And so that the Lord would be able to tell his people, his church, what they are to do. And so that was part of these guys' jobs. In the early days of the church, they would do this. They would receive it and they would give it out. And then the first question becomes, okay, well, how do we know that he's a true apostle, a true receiver, a true prophet, and not a false? Because there was lots of false prophets, right? Tons of them. Excuse me. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament gives very strict guidelines to how to deal with false prophets. And so the third thing is that God would give confirmation of the received word of the apostles through signs and wonders and miracles. So how were you to know these guys were on the up and up? Because God would confirm it with special healing and special abilities that would confirm that this guy is from the Lord. This guy is of the Lord. Because anyone can come up and stand in front of a church in the first century and even today and say, well, I received from the Lord that we're to do this. And we don't know if that's from the Lord or if that's from Satan. This is about every single cult that exists today has started exactly that way. Someone has come in and said, I've been given an extra revelation. I've been given an extra revelation and I've recorded it in this nice handy little book. And here you go. Just about every single cult has started exactly that way, where someone has come and said, I've received special divine revelation, and it comes, and their divine revelation adds to and even contradicts the Word of God and leads people astray. So God gave this confirmation in the first century that they would know. In the New Testament, an apostle, the qualifications was someone who was chosen directly by Christ and had witnessed with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. Now, you can probably figure out pretty quickly that that disqualifies all of us, right? Because we have not seen the resurrected Christ, so we're disqualified from being an apostle. And so the role of an apostle was given one time in the foundational aspect of the church. It was given as a gift to the church to found the church and to build up the church, and it is past. We don't have it today. We don't have apostles today. You know, and some will say, you know, we have sort of the spirit of an apostle. That apostle is the sent one. Okay, sure, yeah, we're to be sent ones. We're to go and take the gospel, sure. But the office of an apostle has passed. That no longer exists today. The next one he gives us is prophets. A prophet was to proclaim the word of God, right? And you think of the prophets, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all these guys, Daniel, all the minor prophets. There were people that, in many cases, they would receive divine revelation and then they would proclaim it, oftentimes as warnings, as you know, to warn the people and exhort the people and to say, hey, you're going the wrong way. If you don't stop, God's judgment is going to come down. Sometimes the prophets would just expound on previously given revelation. So it wasn't just a constant stream of revelation. Sometimes they would say, you know, God's already said this, let me tell you it again. And so this is what they would do. And again, this is something that has, in this specific case of an office, it is something that is past. We don't have a prophet in our church today. We don't have someone that we say, okay, this time of the service, so-and-so is going to come up and he's going to give us the divine revelation from God today. We don't have a prophet in that sense. That is something that is past. That was something that was given for the first century because they were still in need of, they were still receiving revelation from God. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, divine revelation has ceased. God has said, here it is. Here's my word for you. It is completed. I have given it to you. Here it is. Right here it is. Here you go. Now, the book of Revelation tells us there's a great warning, great condemnation to those that add to or try to take away from God's divine revelation. So he has completed it. He has fulfilled it. It is done. And we say, okay, well, if he's done that, then why is he telling this? Why is he giving us these positions as gifts to the church if they're no longer in effect? Why are they in here? Well, because when did he write it? He wrote it when they were in effect. And we have to understand that the Bible, everything in here isn't just for us. He was also writing specifically to this church at Ephesus as an apostle, and they still had apostles, and they still had prophets, so it was still relevant for them in their day, even though it is not relevant for us in our day. And then he goes to evangelist. What is an evangelist? Well, evangelist is a person who proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And we have only given one example in Scripture, and that is Philip in Acts 21. Now, a lot of times in our day, when someone says they're an evangelist, what they mean is that they have a big motor home and they travel around to churches and they stay for a week, they preach and they sell CDs and books and they travel to another church and they do the same thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. That can oftentimes be a great encouragement to the church. It can be a great time of revival and a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel. But biblically, that's not really what an evangelist is. Philip seems to be what gives us this example. What do we see in Philip? Well, it seems that Philip would go to a place where Christ wasn't known. He would preach the gospel. He would lead people to Christ. He would build them up into a church, and then he would leave and he would go to another place. And so he would be moving. He would be on the move. If you were at our missions banquet a couple weeks ago, which we had a great time, you'll remember missionary David Velasquez talking. And one of the things that he emphasized was their desire in their ministry to turn over the churches they planted to the Spanish people, to the people of Spain, to train them and to turn it over to them. Well, that sounds pretty much exactly like what Philip did, right? And actually, if you were to ask him, he's going to tell you that's where they get that model. So the idea of an evangelist is sort of in our day, the role or the function would almost sort of be that church planting missionary. That missionary who goes somewhere, he starts a work, he proclaims the gospel, he builds people up, and once it's strong enough to sustain itself, he packs his bags and he goes to another town and he does the same thing. That's what Philip did. He would go proclaim the good news and build it up. Now, of course, in Timothy, Paul writes and tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so, while we may not all go and plant churches all over the world, all of us can do the work of an evangelist, and that would be the work of evangelism and discipleship. And so, we see that is the work of an evangelist. And God has given that role, God has given that gift through the church to spread the church. Someone's got to go. Someone's got to go to a new village or a new town or a new city that's never heard of Jesus, and someone's got to tell them of Jesus, and someone's got to disciple them, and someone's got to organize them into a church, and someone's got to train someone in that group, start training men to know the Word and to preach the Word and to teach the Word and to build them up. Someone's got to do that, and that person, here we see, is evangelist, given in the idea of Philip. Now, we are also given this passage, the idea of shepherds. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Now, obviously, the idea of shepherd and teacher is very connected, right? I mean, a shepherd, a pastor is always a teacher, but a teacher is not always a shepherd. And so, because of that, we're going to take them separately. We're going to divide them. And the Bible uses a couple of different words to deal with this role of shepherd. So he says, I have given shepherds to the church. That's one role. It's one office. But throughout the New Testament, there's different words that are used to define this role. And each of them sort of gives a different vantage point. Each of them gives a different view, if you will, a different perspective of the office of a shepherd or the office of a pastor. Shepherd and pastor in the New Testament is the same word. They are one and the same. And it emphasizes the pastor's role of caring for the sheep, the church, and the feeding the flock, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. So, the New Testament shows us that it's the pastor's job. He is to shepherd the church. He is to shepherd the people. And he feeds them and he cares for them. And emphasizes his role in doing that. He is the one who is in charge of feeding of the sheep. How are we fed? Through the teaching of God's Word. So he is always to be the primary teacher of God's Word. And with that comes the responsibility for everything that is taught. You know, when we stand before the Lord someday, and he looks at Fellowship Bible Church, and he looks at what was taught in Fellowship Bible Church, he's not going to look at Sunday school teachers, and he's not necessarily going to, the buck's not going to stop there, if you will. And he's not going to look at Sunday school, a superintendent, or a Sunday school committee. He's going to look at the pastor and say, you are responsible for everything that was taught in the ministry that I gave you to be a shepherd over. You're responsible for all of the teaching, whether it was right or whether it was wrong. And so the pastor, as the primary teacher, then is responsible to make sure that everything that is taught under the shepherding church that God has given him is correct. He's responsible for it. So what that means is I can't just say, well, you know, so-and-so is teaching a small group Bible study at their house, and they're kind of teaching heresy, but whatever, you know, it's at their house, and it's, you know, hey, you should still go, it's a good time. No, we have to step in and say, look, you can't do that, because we're responsible to make sure that everything that is taught under, that is taught is right. We're responsible for it as a shepherd. It is to care for it. It is responsibility for it. Another word that the New Testament gives us for this role is elder. Pastors and elders. God has given the gift, this gift to the church. And this word really emphasizes the spiritual maturity and the moral character of this role, of the pastor, if you will. It was used in the Old Testament. Moses sets up elders. And it was men who were set apart because of their spiritual and moral character, and they were set apart to help lead the children of Israel, because Moses couldn't do it all by himself, so people were brought in to help. These were the elders. They're responsible for leading the people, judging the people, resolving conflicts, giving directions, and general oversight. And so he says he's given to the church, he's given pastors, he's given men that are to shepherd the flock, to lead the flock, but also they're to lead the church and to resolve conflicts and to give leadership and oversight to the church. And he says they are then to be godly men. There's this great emphasis put on moral and spiritual character. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications are given for the role of pastor or elder. And he lays all these out in 1 Timothy 3. If you look at them, you'll notice something that's kind of interesting. You don't find in there the ability to preach a great message or the ability to do this or the ability to do that. You find one thing that a pastor is to do. He's apt to teach, able to teach. Everything else, every other qualification listed in 1 Timothy 3 addresses moral and spiritual character. Every other quality addresses character. And it's as if the Lord is saying that the man that is designed and destined for this role, I'll take care of gifting him. I'll take care of giving him the enablement and the power to do what he needs to do. The concern is that he's walking with me. The concern is that he's walking worthy of the gospel, that he is holy and blameless before the Lord. If he's doing that, I'll take care of the what. And so too often as churches look for pastors, as they look for pastors and elders, the first question they look at is, well, having preached, and if he's a great preacher, then that means he is the guy we should pick. Now, the Lord says the emphasis is on his character. The emphasis is on how he walks. Well, that's what's most important. I've seen many churches flourish with what you might consider to be not the greatest speaker ever, right? And I got a friend whose dad's a pastor in Alabama, and he's a very talented speaker. They've got a great church, but he is almost monotone in his teaching and preaching. But it's powerful. The Lord uses him. Some people might not say, you know, he doesn't seem like someone who'll be on the circuit preaching great messages. No, but the Lord uses him because of his character and he's faithful to the Word of God, and those are the emphasis that are put. The other word, the last word that is given to define this role of shepherd. And you notice here that he just tells us shepherds. He doesn't give us shepherds and elders and bishops. He just says one. And all these words point to this one word, is the overseer or bishop. And it is used throughout the New Testament to also point to this role of pastor or elder or overseer. And in Greek culture, it was the people who were appointed by the emperors to govern captured cities. So, Rome would capture a city, and they would send in an overseer or a bishop to rule over the city. He was responsible for the city. The emperor delegates his authority to this overseer to rule over the city. And in the New Testament, we see the same idea. God delegates his authority to an overseer, to a bishop, to then rule in authority over that local assembly, over that church. That's the idea of overseer or bishop. And so these are the gifts the Lord has given the church. He's given this as a gift. He's given a shepherd to lead and to provide direction, someone to come ahead and say, this is where the Word of God says we should go and what we should do. So let's go. This is where we're to go. And he's been given the authority and the rule to accomplish that and to do that. Obviously, we see in the New Testament there's an emphasis placed on accountability. Many churches have gone astray because you've got one person leading the way, doing whatever they want with unchecked power, and they're just do whatever they want, and the thing can go the wrong direction because it's not in check. And so we see there's to be an emphasis. There's to be godly men. There's to be a group of godly men, of pastors and elders, or pastors and deacons, who are to then be there to lead the church, that decisions are to be made in agreement. I can tell you, for our church, with our men, our board of deacons, to my knowledge, I've never made a decision, we've never done anything that they were not in 100% agreement with. If even one of them says, I don't know if that's a good idea, we stop. And we say, okay, then that must not be what the Lord wants us to do. And constitutionally, we're not required to be in 100% agreement, but we've never done anything without 100% agreement. That keeps things in checks and balances. That keeps things. And then obviously, the church government allows for the church body to be able to meet and at any time to be able to vote out their leadership. And so there's another layer of accountability that you can come together and say, we don't like our pastor, as long as we can get 2/3 or whatever it is, we can kick him out. It's great job security, right? But this is what the Lord puts forth. This is what gives these sort of functionalities to make sure that there is godly men, godly shepherds leading and directing the church, but also that they are leading the church and not leading it astray. And then he says the role of teacher. Now, a teacher is simply one who gives the Scripture, explains the Scripture, and then applies it. A teacher could be a pastor. This morning is very much sort of a teaching message. I'm sort of teaching you Ephesians 4 this morning. It could be a Sunday school teacher, an adult Sunday school teacher who gets up. Brother Larry does that for us oftentimes. He'll stand up and teach for us the Word of God. It could be someone teaching a kid's class. It could be an Awana teacher who's coming on a Friday night to teach God's Word, help these kids learn God's Word in their Awana books. Could be a teacher in many different ways and many different capacities, a teacher in a Bible study, a teacher in all these different things. And within a local church, there's going to be a good number of teachers. There's going to be a good number of people that are apt and able and that are teaching the Word of God. This is a gift God has given to the church. You see, one of the primary jobs, one of the primary things that a local church is doing is that it is teaching the Word of God. The Word of God is going forth. We're growing in it. We're understanding it. It's being applied to our lives. We're focused upon knowing it and growing in it and using it. And so this is the role that is given. God has gifted the church with teachers. And so Christ, in His infinite wisdom, He's gifted us. He's gifted you individually. And I'd ask you this morning to consider, well, what has the Lord gifted me? How has He enabled me that I can serve the kingdom of Christ? And then to say, if I know what that is, if I have a pretty good idea, am I enabling it? Am I using it? Am I in some way allowing my life and my abilities and my talents to be used for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the gospel going forth in this world? Am I engaged in the work of the Lord? We'll talk even more about that in our next part of this passage. Not today, you can rejoice, but coming soon. And we also see that the Lord has gifted the church with these roles, these offices, and He has helped then to allow it to go forth. You see, this morning you may not be called to be a pastor, or you may not be called to be a missionary or a church planter, but you are called to serve the Lord. You are called to use your gifts and your abilities in some capacity to go forth proclaiming Christ. And are those gifts in use? Are they engaged? In what ways are we serving the body of Christ? He has gifted us. He has given us that grace. He has given us that means. Every believer has it. And you're at your fullest potential for the Lord when you're engaging your gifts and engaging your service to the glory of the kingdom. And I hope we can all operate at our fullest ability for the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness and all that You have given us. And Lord, we know that we all have been given gifts, Lord, to serve the church. We've all been given ways in which we can come and humbly before the Lord and serve. And so, Lord, I pray that You would encourage us, Lord, equip us, engage us, and help us to be actively involved in the work of the Lord and help us to be a part of building up the body of Christ in our local church. Help us to find ways to help build up the body of Christ and ways we can use our gifts to serve, help our missionaries, use our gifts to help in outreach and reaching different people in our community and around the world. Although we know You've given us all of these things and we are thankful for them. And Lord, I pray that we sit here this morning and we say, I don't know what the Lord has called me to do. I don't know what God would want me to do or how God would want to use me. Maybe it starts with saying, well, where is there a need? Where can I jump in? How can I be a help? How can I serve? What can I do? And then begin to pray, Lord, begin to open the doors. Lord, begin to show me. Lord, begin to help me in these things. But help us. Help us not just to be spectators, but help us to be actively engaged in the kingdom of God, serving the kingdom, and the gospel going forth. This morning, if you're here and you say, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me because I don't know Christ as my personal Savior, we encourage you this morning that you can come. And the invitation is for all to come and to believe, to come and to repent of your sins.